together, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us here together, that you would so favor us as to give us the words of eternal life in the Holy Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to do as Isaiah 66 says and tremble before your word, even as your word this morning is one of the most encouraging and wonderful passages of everything that you have said to your church. Help us to rejoice in it this day together. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39 is our passage for this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. This is God's word. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God bless the reading of his holy word. There has never been a Christian who felt, even for a moment, that they were worthy of the love of Christ. The lot of the Christian in this life is to labor under the burden of not just feeling, but knowing that we are not what we ought to be. We know we ought to be more thankful, but we aren't. We know we ought to have more zeal, but we don't. God has opened our eyes and shown us what man was originally created to be, and we know that we are not yet reflecting that. As we are in ourselves, God has no reason to love us. Given the wretchedness of our selfishness and our incredible tendency towards discontentment, there is nothing desirable in us that Jesus should come from heaven to seek us out and to save us. But the miracle is that he did come to seek us out and save us. Jesus' love is real, and it is the strongest kind of self-giving love. The great modern hymn that we sing sometimes, it's one of your laminated hymns, begins with these wonderful words: how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Christians do not believe that God will love us if we are good. We believe that God will make us good because he loves us. It is God's will for his adopted children, his elected ones, who are alive on earth right now and who have been effectually called and made alive in Christ. It is God's will for us to know for certain that we're going to heaven. One way that you can know whether or not someone understands biblical apostolic Christianity at all is simply to ask them, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that when you die, you are going to heaven? Do you know that all of your sins are forgiven and that you are justified before God, the judge of all the earth? And if the answer to any of those questions is anything other than yes, then that individual doesn't understand why Jesus came. You see, Christians know that they have eternal life. God gave us the scriptures so that we would know we have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Christians know that when they die, they will be present with the Lord. And the reason they know this is because the work that Jesus did in living a perfect life and dying on the cross fully makes satisfaction to divine justice and makes us right with God once and for all eternity. The sense of unworthiness that we always carry with us, that sense of burden that we have over the desperately wicked condition of our own hearts, is itself a blessing that God gives us this side of eternity. The great Dr. Charles Hodge wrote these warmly pastoral words in his commentary on the book of Romans, and they serve as such a fit conclusion to my introduction this morning. Dr. Hodge said this, quote, "The great difficulty with many Christians is that they cannot persuade themselves that Christ loves them. And the reason why they cannot feel confident of the love of God is that they know they don't deserve his love. On the contrary, that they are in the highest degree unlovely. How can the infinitely pure God love those who are defiled with sin, who are proud, selfish, discontent, ungrateful, disobedient? This is indeed hard to believe, but it is the very thing we are required to believe. Not only as the condition of peace and hope, but as the very condition of salvation itself. If our hope for God's mercy and love is founded on our own goodness or attractiveness, it is a false hope." Let me read that sentence again. If our hope of God's mercy and love is founded upon our own goodness, our own attractiveness, it is a false hope. We must believe that God's love is gratuitous. It is gracious, mysterious. Listen, God's love is without any known or conceivable cause. Certainly without the cause of loveliness in its object. That it is, in short, what it is so often declared to be in the Bible. Listen closely to this. God's love is analogous to the love of a parent for his child. A father's or mother's love is independent of the attractiveness of its object, and often in spite of its deformity. End quote. Whatever the strongest amount of compassion, whatever the strongest amount of self-giving love that you've ever had for anyone, child, friend, spouse, anyone in the world, God's compassion and his love towards his adopted children, whom he foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified, is infinitely greater. You know what I'm speaking of? That love where you would die for someone, where you know this person, this is an individual I love so much, whether it's a child, your spouse, or a family member, someone that you're very close to, you would die in a second for that person. You know how certain that love is, how strong it is. God's is infinitely greater towards his children. Towards the ones that he loves. And while the voice of God comforts our hearts from the words of Scripture, we still struggle to believe it, don't we? I hope that if you are a repentant person whose confidence of entering heaven is solely in Christ this morning, that you will allow God to speak words of comfort to you. I know you feel unworthy of his love, so do I. But that's exactly what makes God's grace and his love so remarkable, so amazing, so encouraging. It's not based upon anything he saw in us. And that's why it's so wonderful. And that's why it's certain. I hope that you'll see that this morning as we walk through this passage. And that if you're not persuaded, if you're a believer and you're not persuaded, that you will be persuaded that nothing in creation is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. And so let's walk through the passage. Look at, if you have the outline there in your bulletin, I've divided it into three sections. The first section I called Indestructible Love, verses 35 and 36. Hear God's word again, Romans 8, verse 35. Paul asks the beautiful rhetorical question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Okay, stop there. The focus of this passage is the perfect security of the true believer in the midst of life's hardships. Notice, this passage is not asking if blessings, happiness, joy, and peaceful days shall separate us from the love of Christ. It's much easier to believe that God really loves us when all is well, isn't it? Not only do we often struggle to believe that God loves us when we are living out our hard days, we often even wonder if God loves the people around us when they're in the midst of their hard days. As much as we ought to know better, even we think like Job's counselors at times about ourselves and others. Remember the speech that Eliphaz gives after Job, after sitting there in silence for 7 days, Job curses the day he was born. He curses the day of his birth. He doesn't understand why this is happening. And then Eliphaz says this in Job 4:7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. Notice how Eliphaz thinks. He's thinking, well, Job, you must have done something wrong here. Look at what's happened to you. He says, whoever perished being innocent. What an absurd question. Whoever perished being innocent? Lots of people, Eliphaz. Or where were the upright ever cut off? Lots of places, Eliphaz. The righteous often suffer terrible injustices in this world by God's decree and providence. They often suffer not just injustices, but they just suffer in general. John Calvin suffered almost constant migraine headaches and kidney stones most of his life. The Reverend David Brainerd, tuberculosis that killed him when he was 29 years old. The Puritan John Owen outlived all 11 of his children. 10 of them died before they were 3 years old. B.B. Warfield's wife was struck by lightning on their honeymoon and was rendered an invalid and childless for the entirety of their marriage. John Bunyan had a blind daughter that he was not able to take care of because he was in jail for 12 years. Adoniram Judson, the missionary to Burma, buried 7 of his 13 children on the mission field. And his first wife died. His second wife died. And he remarried. Charles Spurgeon was missing from his own pulpit about every third Sunday because he had severe rheumatoid arthritis and gout. J. Gresham Machen was excommunicated from the Presbyterian church that he loved because he had the audacity to defend the deity of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ. John Huss was tied to a stake and burned because he questioned the sale of indulgences and because of false witnesses who lied about him. Do the innocent suffer, Eliphaz? Yes, they do. Are the upright often cut off? Yes, they are. And in those moments of darkness, passages like Romans 8:35-39 come to life. In his book, The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, you gotta love that title, The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, the Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote these wonderful words. He said, listen carefully to these. All the afflictions which come upon the saints are the fruits of divine love. All the afflictions which come upon the saints are the fruits of divine love. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Job 5:17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty. Job 7:17, what is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Isaiah 48:10, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Who does that to us? God does. He says to you, I am testing you in the furnace of affliction. And then Brooks tells an anecdote about a young Hebrew scholar, brilliant young man. His last name was Munster, and he caught the plague. The plague still was killing people, even though it was a couple hundred years old at about the time of the Reformation. People would still die from outbreaks of it, and it's one of the most horrific ways you could ever die. Your body basically erupts with sores and boils all over. It's one of the most agonizingly painful diseases you could ever have. And Brooks knew this guy, and he wrote this. When Munster lay sick, and his friends asked him how he was doing, how he felt himself, he laid there and pointed to his sores and ulcers whereof he was full and said, these are God's gems and jewels with which he decks his best friends. And to me, they are more precious than all the gold and silver in the world. What was that guy made of? So ask yourself the same questions Paul is asking here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How do you think Munster felt about this passage? Shall distress or tribulation? Shall a terrible disease? No way. Who will separate us No one. It's interesting that he asks, who? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But then he lists a whole bunch of things that are not personal. Look at the next questions. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You see, Paul felt the sting of all these things. He felt the sting of loneliness, the sting of a broken heart, the sting of discouragement from everything in that list. He was a man loaded down with great burdens, burdens for all the churches he had planted, burdens for his own health, burdens for the lost souls that were all around him, burdened with an intense desire to leave this world of misery and to go be with his Lord, burdened to stay here and to continue his work in gospel ministry, burdened by the hatred of so many enemies that despised his message. He was burdened by false teachers and false apostles seeking to spread false doctrine and slander about him. But in all these distresses, Paul was deeply persuaded that God's love could not be broken by them. That God's love still surrounded him in the midst of all of it. And when you live in a world of hatred, of betrayal, of loneliness and sin emanating from every source all around you, as well as from your own heart, it's very easy to live in fear of condemnation and to live in doubt of the love of God. But in helping us mature as believers, Christ desires to teach us what that Hebrew scholar, Munster, learned from the plague. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, in order that I may learn your statutes. That godly man lay there on his deathbed, looking over his broken body, looking at the open sores and the ulcers from that horrid disease, and he saw them. He learned to see them for what they really were. These are God's gems and jewels with which he decks his best friends. And to me, they're more precious than all the gold and silver in the world. Imagine that. Laying there, racked with a disease that is going to kill you. It's going to take your life. And saying, these are God's gems and jewels, and he has decked me because I'm one of his friends with these things. Remember another lesson that same Puritan Thomas Brooks taught us when we were talking about Satan's devices? A trouble-free life is a bad life. A life with no trouble, with no trials, no hardships, that's a bad life. A life with no pain is a life with no progress. When muscles lie around and they're unused, they shrink and they atrophy. They become weak. And then when they're needed, there's no strength in them. Our faith is just like that. Our love for God is just like that. If it's not tested and purified, then it is weak and it's mixed with idolatry. We need training. Just like an athlete needs training, God makes us go to the gym. He makes our faith get stronger. He puts up resistance that we have to fight through so that when the day of real testing comes, we can stand. And when you walk with Jesus longer and longer, you learn to survey your life. And you will learn to look at your past. And you learn to see that the scars are there as a testimony to the fact that God loves you. Your scars, all of them, are manifestations of God's goodness. God's desire is that we would be ready to depart when our time is finally here. That we would depart eagerly, ready to go to be with him, knowing that we're going to heaven. God's desire is to destroy the worthless idols that are in us and to grind them to powder. And he does that by testing us, by trying us, by depriving us of comfort, by taking away our idols. What is the lesson that God is always shouting to us through life? It's what Samuel told the people of Israel in his farewell address. Remember, they rejected God. They said, we want a king. We want to be just like all the other nations around us. Weigh this carefully. These are some of Samuel's final words to the people of Israel. In 1 Samuel 12:20, Samuel said this to the people of Israel. Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. That's what God's teaching us. When we suffer, when we have tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, famine, peril, sword, what is God showing us? Don't go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. So Samuel told Israel, were they listening? Well, read the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Some of them were, but most of them weren't. It is quite difficult to go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver when we are racked with emotional or physical pain. It is the goodness of God that afflicts us in order that we would seek him who alone is able to profit and to deliver us. God helps us not to turn aside to idols by afflicting us, by forcing us to cling to him, by breaking our hold on those idols, by testing our loyalty, by depriving us of comforts and pleasures. As the psalm writer said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It is good for me that I've gone through a trial, that I have this issue in my life, that I have this thorn in my side. It is good for me because through it, I'm going to cling to God more. He's going to test and refine my faith more. My faith's going to be stronger as a result of it. But as the Lord tests the genuineness of our faith by fire, we must never believe that those tribulations or distresses or persecutions or famines or nakedness or peril or sword will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There is nothing that can, because Jesus promised, John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. In the midst of distress and persecution and turmoil and tribulation and sickness and everything else, no one can snatch you out of his hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Those united to Jesus Christ will never be separated from him. Will they be tried? Yes, they will. Afflicted, warned, exhorted, tested? Yes, yes, and yes. Why? Because God loves them. Look at verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now that citation is from Psalm 44, verse 22, a psalm in which the godly are treated with terrible cruelty if you read the whole psalm. Often in God's providence, the godly are handed over to the wicked to be treated with shame and hatred, even cruelty. We're often insulted and hated by neighbors, even our own families, for our biblical Christian convictions. That's why he says, for your sake, we're killed all day long. Everyone I know hates me. Everyone around me hates me. My own family hates me because of my loyalty to Christ. Throughout the history of Christ's church on earth, from Abel down to this present moment, the wicked have persecuted, scorned, and even at times killed those who know God. Paul saw himself in that same stream of martyrs. The people of God through the years have often been subjected to cruel treatment. And God has stood by and allowed it to happen when he could have intervened and stopped it. Why do you think God does that? Even when they cry out for deliverance, he doesn't sometimes deliver them. Even when Christ's sheep have cried out for the salvation of the people persecuting them, often he still doesn't deliver them. Why not? Because he loves them. Because he loves them enough to bless and reward their sufferings for his sake. God is the perfect Father to us. He knows how to make us grow up. He knows how to make us mature. Never doubt that. As you're going through life and you hit the avalanche, and I've always told God, I can handle one boulder at a time. But when they all come at the same time, what am I supposed to do? Well, sometimes it's God's will for the boulders to crush you and to break you and to strike you down because he loves you, because he's going to build you back up. The furnace of affliction burns away the idols and the doubt and the attachment to the world, our sin, our sloth, and it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness that is so pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We've been doing a class on shepherding a child's heart for parents here at our church for the last many weeks, and for parents and for future parents, on how to do this well biblically. And all Christians long to see the hearts of their children belong to Christ. All Christian parents want to see their own children obeying and loving them and God, not just to stay out of trouble, not merely to maintain their pleasures and their privileges in the house, but to do so because they really want to do so because they love the Lord, because they know Christ. Now I would ask the question, how much better at this is our God towards us? I would also ask this, to all the parents here, are we really all that different from our children? Do we need constant, rich, full communication with God, just as our children need from us? Do we need constant supervision? How many of us have ever complained about our kids? I can't leave you alone for 90 seconds, and the whole house is on fire now. Do we need constant supervision by God Of course we do. And often to be disciplined with regard to the sins that we fight every day, just as our children did. Is affliction just as good for us from our Heavenly Father as the rod of correction is for the foolish hearts of our children? We have to see it that way. We have our own children. God has given us the instructions on what to do with them. But we are God's adopted children. So your suffering, your distress, the famines, the tribulations, the hardships, the health issues, whatever it might be, they're designed by God for your good, to make you better, to make you more mature. When we afflict our own children, we don't do that because we like to afflict them. We afflict them so they can learn the statutes, so they can understand who God is, so they'll come to Christ. Do we need to be deprived of our comforts when those comforts cause us to forget God? Yes, we do. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It is good for us to be killed all day long and to be accounted as sheep for the slaughter for Christ's sake. Never allow tribulation, however, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword cause you to think that God has forgotten you. Indeed, the tribulations are proof that he hasn't. If called upon by God to do so, could we lay on a deathbed with boils and sores and tell our visitors these are God's gems and jewels with which he decks his best of friends? And to me, they're more precious than all the gold and silver in the world. I'm sure that young man was ready to go to heaven when it finally came. And that's how he saw it. These trials and your pain cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Trials and pain are proof that he loves you. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Now look at the next section, verse 37. In all our trials, we are more than conquerors through Christ. Look at verse 37 of Romans 8 there. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Okay, stop there. God preserves his saints. No matter what the trial or hardship, Christ will hang on to us, and we will struggle and emerge when it is over victorious. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That is a true statement. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our faith will overcome the world. Why? Because we've been born of God and our faith in Christ is from God. By God's divine power, we've been made alive in Christ. We who once dwelt and lived in darkness have seen a great light. The darkness has been dispelled by the light in our hearts, by Christ. And thus, we are more than conquerors through the tribulations and the distresses and persecutions and whatever happens in life, disease, health, broken relationships, lost things. All those things are part of God's plans. We are more than conquerors, even if we don't feel like we're more than conquerors. Do we experience being crushed by the hardships of life, the pressures of life, the perplexities of life, persecutions, being struck down? Yes, and those aren't pretended sufferings. They are real, and they hurt, and they're painful. But listen to the word of God. Paul, in the midst of terrible suffering, wrote this paragraph from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 and following. Just listen to this. Paul says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed. You know what that word means there in the original language? That word perplexed means to be in a confused state of mind. The apostles were confused at times. It also means to be at a loss, to be in doubt, to be uncertain, to be perplexed, to be inwardly disturbed. Paul says, we are confused and at a loss and in doubt and uncertain and perplexed and inwardly disturbed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our flesh. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. The days of being at a loss, being perplexed, being in doubt, being uncertain. You ever had those days? Are those days today? Perplexed, but not in despair. Those days of being at a loss, of being in doubt, of being pressed in by hardship, by suffering, by things that really leave us confused, those are real days, and they really do hurt us. There will be days when we pray to God the words of Psalm 60, verse 3. Psalm 60, verse 3 says, "You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion." Have you ever had a glass of the wine of confusion in your life? Psalm writers did. A lot of God's people do. Everyone in this room has had a bottle of the wine of confusion before. Do you drink it often in your life? It says, "God, you did it. You've shown me hard things. You made me drink the wine of confusion. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And then the conclusion of the free justification and salvation from God for all his people that he foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified is this. Look at verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." How do you know if someone is really a Christian? They know they have eternal life. They know they are going to heaven. They, with Paul, are persuaded that neither death nor life nor any other created thing shall be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And why do they believe that? Because they know that at the cross, all of their sins were fully paid for by Christ. And they know that the righteousness of Christ really is put upon their account before God. As Paul said earlier in Romans 4, just as David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. That's why the Christian knows they have eternal life, because it's based upon the work of Christ, nothing they do. Now think about the list of things here. Look at verse 38 again. "For I am persuaded," look at all this, "that neither death nor life." Think about that. That bookends the entirety of our existence, doesn't it? God brings us into life in our mother's wombs. God cares for us all our days. It says in the Psalms that God has determined the day that we're going to die. There's no such thing as an untimely death. You will die on the day that he has decreed for you to die in the exact circumstances he's decreed that you would die. And when it comes, we die. "Neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Anything that seems like it could or perhaps has separated us from the love of God, it hasn't, because it can't. Look at the next thing in the list. "Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers." Think about that. No power on earth or in the heavenly realms can do it. Earthly rulers, presidents, governors, angels, demons, they can't do it either. Nothing arrayed against us can prevail upon the love of God in Christ Jesus. The cross work of Christ for our forgiveness and God's act of justifying us on the grounds of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to our account, these are stubborn facts that can never be annulled by anything that happens and by any power in heaven or earth, because they are the work of the Almighty One in behalf of his church. Governments and the world's most powerful rulers may take our lives, they may take our rights, they may take our property, but they cannot take the one thing that matters, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at the next thing on the list. "Nor things present, nor things to come." I want to point out to you, whatever burdens or baggage you brought into the room this morning, whatever your present difficulties might be, they are no match for God's love. Whatever your present perplexities might be, whatever is making you lose sleep, whatever is turning your stomach in knots, whatever is causing you anxiety, it is no match for the love of God and Christ, nor things present, nor things to come, whatever they may be. There is nothing in your present or your future in this life that can separate you from God's love either. If you are repentant for your sin and you trust in Christ alone for your salvation and you renounce trust in any good works that you have done, then you are an adopted child of God, and nothing in all of creation, nothing that ever has happened or will happen, can change that objectively accomplished fact. Reflect on that phrase, nor things to come. Nor things to come. And think about how much your life has changed over time. If you're a little bit older, look back. Think about how much you have changed over time. For those of us who are a little bit older, think about how different you are today from 5 years ago, from 10 years ago, from 20 years ago. We change a lot. God and His Word don't ever. His intentions are the same now as they were when He created the universe. The world changes, life changes, we change, but God's promises and His covenant of redemption is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so nothing present, nothing to come can change the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at the fourth thing in the list. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul began this last section of Romans 8 in verse 38 with that very important phrase, "For I am persuaded." What was Paul persuaded of? He was persuaded that God loved him. He was persuaded that God loved him. And the reason he was persuaded of that is because he could see his sin and he knew that his only hope was in Christ. And he trusted in nothing else. Christ alone. He knew that God loved him, and he knew that no matter what happened, he was going to heaven in the end. And I want to say that being persuaded of this is entirely normal for Christians. It is normal for a Christian to be persuaded that what Jesus did was enough to save them from their sins so that they could go to heaven. It is normal, and it is glorifying to God for Christians to have an absolute confidence that they belong to God and that they know Christ. And it is also normal for the Christian to spend his or her life in this world with a profound sense and knowledge of their own sinfulness, their own wretchedness, and the great need that they have for grace and forgiveness in Christ. Indeed, it is that very gift of that sense of sin that causes them to cling to Christ and never to their works. That's a gift of God to us. That blessed assurance that we have is one of Christ's most precious gifts to his elect people. Once they are effectually called and united to him and granted repentance and saving faith. And I was doing a little digging around. I know a debate recently took place on, can a Christian lose their salvation? And I found a question and answer section on a Roman Catholic website where a lay Catholic person sent in a question and got a response from a Roman Catholic priest. I'd like to read this exchange to you in closing. This fellow named Bobby said this: "I've heard that Ludwig Ott was one of the most famous Catholic theologians of the 20th century." And by the way, he was. I have his book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, which is where this quotation is from. "I noticed the following in his 1962 book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, and would appreciate your take on it." Now here's a quotation from Ludwig Ott, the Catholic theologian. Quote, "Nobody knows with certainty of faith that he has achieved the grace of God. Nobody can with certainty of faith know whether or not he has fulfilled all the conditions which are necessary for the achieving of justification," end quote. Do you know what he might have meant by this? I thought that if a Catholic died without being in mortal sin, then he would be sure to go to heaven eventually anyway. Obviously, he's thinking of purgatory. "Thank you for your help. Sincerely, Bobby." Now, here's the response that a Roman Catholic priest wrote to this fellow. "Dear Bobby, all that Mr. Ott is saying is that it's hard to know ourselves that well. To consider oneself a saint while still on earth would be rather presumptuous, don't you think? There is always the possibility that we have faults of which we are unaware. Certainly, you and I know others with this problem." Father Vincent Serpa. Many people don't realize this, but to have absolute assurance that one is a Christian and one is going to heaven in Ludwig Ott's book and in Roman Catholic theology is a sin. If you believe you're going to heaven, you're in sin. It's called the sin of presumption. Now, looking at Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul was persuaded that nothing in all of creation could separate him from the love of God in Christ. Romans 8, 31 to 39 is a manifesto for the assurance of salvation that God gives to all of his people. For the certainty of the love of God and the justification that we have. Remember this passage, Romans 8, 33? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You think Paul would go, well, I don't really know myself that well, and there could be things I just don't know about that are wrong with me. Is that any part of divine revelation? God gave us his word, his son, and his promises in order that we would know that we have eternal life. That Catholic priest said, there is always the possibility that we have faults of which we are unaware. That's a possibility? That is a fact. That's a fact that's true of everyone every day of their lives. And he says that's a fault that you and I know that others have. Really, what about you? Look in the mirror. You really think you understand everything about yourself? Did you understand how deep your own sin really goes? We will always have many faults of which we are unaware. And friends, that's why Jesus came. To save us. That's why he hung on a cross and died. It was to save us from our sins. Psalm 19 verse 12 says, who can understand his errors? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one here really gets how sinful they actually are. It says, cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse me from the things I don't even know about. There is more sin in us than we could ever fully hope to understand. And thanks be to God that not only ought the redeemed of the Lord to consider themselves to be saints, it's a sin against God for us not to think of ourselves that way. It's a sin against the sufficiency of Christ's work for us to doubt that we're saints, that we're believers, that we know Christ. To consider oneself a saint while still on earth would be rather presumptuous, don't you think? And I would have said to this fellow, if I could sit down with him, I would say, well, if you're trusting in your good works to get you to heaven, yeah, that would be rather presumptuous. But that's not what I'm trusting in. I'm not trusting in anything I've done. I'm trusting in what my Redeemer has done, what my Savior has done. And the Christian's not trusting in their works. The Christian doesn't look to himself and his own righteousness to determine whether or not he is a saint. The Christian looks to Jesus Christ alone and renounces all his former trust in his works, in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him. Remember Paul's description of his life before he knew the Lord? He was very confident in himself. He looked at himself and thought, hey, if anyone's going to heaven because they're a good guy, it's me. You know who else used to think that at one time? Luther. If anyone ever was going to get to heaven by being a monk, it was me. I was the best monk that ever lived until he finally saw his sin. Listen to how Paul describes it in Philippians 3. Listen to this man's passion. Philippians 3, 4. Paul says, hey, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so to that Catholic priest and to the Roman Catholic religion, we have to say, no, you are wrong. You are insulting our Lord. If we used to be trusting in our works, we're not any longer. In fact, everything we used to think was good, we see is dung. That's what that Greek word skubalon means. It's translated rubbish, garbage, excrement. All of my pretensions to think I'm good enough for God, Paul says, they go upon the dung heap. They are rubbish. They are garbage. They are so far from saving that they are trash in the sight of God. And Paul says, I count everything. Everything I used to think made me right with God, it's rubbish, so that I can gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but the imputed righteousness of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, not by works. This is the entire message of the book of Romans so far, from chapter 1, verse 1, to the very end of chapter 8, verse 39. Salvation is of God and from God, and it's by the work of Christ, and we receive that by faith alone, not by trying to earn it. And if you could be good enough for God, Christ didn't have to come. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and therefore no one can boast before God in their salvation. And that's why we have certainty about it. People say, oh, you really think you're going to heaven? You're so arrogant. No, I know I'm going to heaven because the one that saved me did so perfectly. It's as simple as that. The reason I have certainty is because I'm not looking at myself at all, but to Christ alone. That's God's message to the world, and that's the message that so many are blind to. And the final touch of our gracious God is this wonderful thing, this wonderful truth that he assures us. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from his love. Nothing can. And I'm going to close with the wonderful lines from one of John Newton's greatest hymns. John Newton, the former slave trader. John Newton, the slave trader, who came to know the Lord Jesus. And that's why he wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. But he also wrote another one where he said this: let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for the amazing grace that you have shown to us in Jesus. And Lord, we're so very thankful that you've opened our eyes to see that we could never earn your favor, and that even those who did so with all their might, like the Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, many, 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 many others, who tried so very hard to be good enough, who thought they were good enough, but once they saw Christ, and once they understood your holiness, once they understood what your law really demands from us, perfection in heart, word, and deed at all times, everything they once trusted in became garbage, became rubbish, so that they could gain Christ and have his imputed righteousness to cover them like a robe over their nakedness, over their sin. We are so very thankful for the cross work and the life of obedience of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that everyone here would understand that and rest their hope solely upon him. In his name we pray. Amen.